I ask that you remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. I will be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the living, sharp, and active word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound the weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes and bore out our ears so that we may hear and see wonderful things from your word. So now allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this through Jesus our Lord, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. First Corinthians chapter 8, we press on in 1 Corinthians. And this is a passage with much to teach us. And it is a passage which has been misused to present or impose things that are just not there. Much to learn, but we have to be aware of how we apply it. We also need to do something else from the beginning. We need to admit something from the beginning, or at least I'll admit this from the beginning, that there are some difficulties with this passage, not so much with understanding the words on the page. There are some difficulties in making immediate, direct, or straight line applications of this passage to us today. Straight across, taking the cargo from the back of the truck to the dock, to the shelf. What do I mean by this? Having just read this passage, the reality is this. We do not have, at least to my knowledge, meat sold or food sold at Kroger, Costco, Sam's Club, or Central Market, which is labeled as having been offered to Molech or Baal or the Sith Lord or Sauron or some other false god or idol. I'm not making light of this passage. We do not see that at Costco. I'm not denying that there are some today who claim to worship the devil, who even engage in practices of devil worship. And perhaps there is a resurgence of this with the weakening of the Christian influence today. So as the church wanes or goes weak in her influence, of course there are going to be weird, wacky, upside-down practices popping up in various places. I'm not denying that some claim to and practice to worship the Dark One and make sacrifices. And even if they do, We are not finding their sacrificed animals being made available in the public for our purchase. We're not finding that. More directly, with regard to the context before us, we do not have a plethora of false idols popping up all over the place in prominent public places as temples where people are expecting all of us, all of you, to go in and worship and do your eating. For them, in that place and in that context, it was the in thing to stop in to worship and to have a fine cut of meat, to have something to eat. They went together. And by the way, at least they got that right. By the way, false worship is always aping or parroting true worship. And it is appropriate when we gather for worship to have a sacramental meal. It's interesting that the false worship of the time when Paul wrote this, at least they had that straight. Worshippers would gather and they'd have something to eat. Today, many even in the contemporary church go, oh, no, we can worship, but we don't need to have bread or wine. We don't need to have any communion meal. We don't need to go have the meal. Well, the region at that time was awash in idols and temples. We know this from reading in Acts chapter 17. Paul was on his way to Corinth prior to planting the church, and he stopped over in Athens. He stopped in Athens, and he had to wait. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. So Paul took in some sights while he was there in Athens, regionally much the same. And the language we find in Acts chapter 17 is this. Paul was vexed, his heart was troubled, because the city of Athens was given over to idols. I'd like to give you the Greek word for this, given over to idols. Kata idolos. Kata. Over the top or under. The place was, according to the idols, the place was awash, buried in, swamped with, surrounded by, and built upon. Kata idolos. The place was awash in idols. For them, in that situation, much of the eating was done in temples. If you were to go out to a restaurant, the restaurant would have been at the temple. To go to the temple was to have food, and the food that was offered there had been food that was offered to a false god. That's the context. That's the church facing the situation. By the way, much of this is just a starter today, much of this will help us understand some of what Paul is teaching later on in 1 Corinthians 10, when he instructs the church about the Lord's Supper. Cup of the Lord, cup of demons, table of the Lord, table of demons, what are you talking about? That's the context. And by the way, chapter 8, we have a disservice here. Chapter 8, and then there's this break, then we shift gears, and chapter 9, and then we shift gears, and then there's chapter 10. We should read them as one. It's one letter. Okay, so what's going on there? To worship, to fellowship, to be a good citizen in that day, in that time, in that place, to be in the city, to be in the community, to rub shoulders and to bump elbows and to mingle and to get to know both in business and in society. One would go to the temples and one would eat there in the temples. And if you were to go eat there in the temple, let's just say you and your colleagues, you and your family, you and your fellows, you would go and you'd select a particular food for the particular god that you were to worship. And now regionally, we know about the pantheon, the all gods place. Many gods, many lords, that's what we hear. That's what there are so-called many gods and many lords. So go there and pick the cut of meat, pick the food that you would like, and then it will be prepared. What will happen? It will be offered to the false god. The priests, of course, will take their share, their cut of the meat. Some of it will be brought out to you as the eater, worshiper, fellowshipper, mingler, business colleague. You're going to go ahead, you're in the right place, you're in the public place. Mm-mm. And the rest, the leftovers, would be placed in the marketplace. So that when you wanted to go get some shoulder of a particular animal that you liked or a particular cut, you would go into the city, into the marketplace, and you'd look and you'd find that that particular cut of meat had been offered to the god, Or this particular food was offered to the god, And then you, okay, that's the cut I like. I'm going to buy this. This caused an issue in the church. Then, that precise situation is not with us today. Even if there are people saying, I'm not going to go to that particular restaurant or that particular coffee shop because of particular positions that they might have or support that they have done publicly or not so publicly. That's a different situation. And of course, dollars speak. Your dollars speak. Money talks. It doesn't sing or dance, but it talks. You make your decisions with regard to that, but be careful about making that, oh, you know what? They're actually worshiping an idol by doing that. We need to understand what Paul is actually talking about here. There is much to learn from this passage. So, where are we in Corinthians? Take a look at this. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been addressing things going on in the church, among all of you, as if he was writing to you, which he wasn't. He wrote to them, and we're listening in, reading in on the letter. What were some of the things going on? This group, that group. I'm of this person, I'm of that person. So there were divisions. Some people were having issues with authority, even Paul's authority. I'm not sure that I'm really of that Paul guy anymore. People will put their foot down, their heel will dig in, and they'll pitch a fire ring and camp there. I'm having an issue with authority. They were taking sides against one another. They had some pretty ripe sin present in the congregation, and they were tolerating it. It was going on right there. They didn't know what to do with some blatant sin. Just it was on people's faces and on their shoes. They didn't know what to do with it. These are things going on in the congregation. They had issues of dealing with people who said that they were Christians and not acting like it. What do we do with them? They were actually getting so much in, as we'd say today, some people would say, in each other's faces, that they were taking one another to court before non-believers. Hey, you know, you're not going to do that to me. We're going to go over to... They've had questions about marriage in the congregation, about divorce, about the children in such marriages, those who have lost spouses, and those who have never been or may never be married. Up to this point, Paul has been dealing with all the stuff within the walls. Now, how do we, within this place, the people of baptism, how do we interact with people outside of the church? So now Paul is going to say, I know there's more going on. Some of you are doing certain things out there that are making the rest of you uncomfortable. Some people are of the Liberty Party. I can do whatever I want. Other people are of the... I'm not going to go there, and you shouldn't either, party. How does the church interact with the world? And what happens within the church if people in the church disagree with how we deal with things in the world, in the culture in which we've been placed by the Lord? What about here? The Lord addresses this. Back to basics here. The church... The body of Christ, we have our own culture. We are supposed to. We have our own language. We have our own calendar. We have our own conduct. And there are expectations for our citizens. And yet the church is plopped in the midst of a society with her own culture, her own language. You know, we don't talk that way anymore. Her own calendar, her own conduct, and her own expectations for their citizens as well. How do these two cities, these two cultures interact? Paul says, I'm aware of it. I would like to address you on these matters. Everyone, let me be more particular, each one in the church in Corinth was different from what they once were. I could say that for each of you. Each of you are different now than what you once were. Some in the church in Corinth were once avidly involved in a life and a lifestyle which was vibrantly opposed and different to who they were now at the time of Paul's writing. And they had conduct back then that is very different from what they do now. Some in the church in Corinth were less affected by who they used to be and what they used to do. Maybe they had a safer upbringing, a different upbringing, a more whatever. Others, due to what they had done, who they had been, or even how recently they had come out of that, didn't want anything to do with where they had once been. They wanted a clean break. They did not, and they felt as if they could not go back anywhere near that previous stuff. This is why in the church today you will find people, when it comes to that which pertains to culture or the world, some people seem to embrace it, and other people seem to do nothing other than avoid it. These are common approaches. And Paul is aware that there are some people that are saying, you know what, I don't have any problem with this. And other people are saying, this is tearing me down. It happens in every church. So even so, this passage is about that which the church faces in the world. And the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives is concerned with this. How do we deal with or interact with, treat each other when we are each different and we approach this differently? Let me give you the summary. Here's the big issue. The big issue is this. How the church faces the world. What's the concern? How does the church, as the church, interact with one another over this? Let's just face it. The Hatfields are going to see some things some ways, and the McCoys are going to see it in a different way. Paul is going to deal with church members who have different understandings and approaches to the world. And by the way, as Paul deals with this, this is in no way to suggest that there are not right ways and wrong ways. Paul is not going to say, you know what, you're both right. Can't we all just get along? Here, come on over. Let's have some green tea or something. Settle down. Paul's going to admit there is right. There are some things that are right. There is right theology. There's truth. First Corinthians chapter 8 then. Paul is here picking up another topic which they had written to him about or that he had heard about. And so he begins, now concerning the things in verse 1 offered to idols. That's our topic. This is the subject about which they differed and had different approaches. As we already know, some had problems eating the meat or the food and some had no problems eating the meat or the food. And Paul here quotes them. We know that we all have knowledge. Now, it's likely that the eating group and the not-eating group said that. We all have knowledge. For the eating group, they're probably saying, we all have knowledge about these idols. Give me a break. There's one true God. The non-eating group was saying, we all know that there's more to the idol worship than just meat or alfalfa or whatever they were eating on a plate. What they were doing was contrary to Christ. We all have knowledge. So Paul says, okay, we all have knowledge. You have your knowledge of what you're holding to, and you have knowledge of what you're holding to. We all have knowledge. What's Paul going to say? That's what he's going to say. Yes, knowledge is important. Whichever position you're going to take, knowledge is important, but it's not all important. Knowledge is not the only thing that matters. You know what you know. And as a good friend of mine has told me, Pastor Neil, you only know what you know. You're right. Knowledge is important, but it's not all important. And Paul will here begin to chip away at the position which says this. Hey, it doesn't matter if I go in or if we go in and eat idol sacrificed meat, because we can do pretty much whatever we want. Paul's going to take up that view first. Here we go. Here's Paul's concern. Do we have knowledge only? Is it just a matter of knowledge? Or do we have knowledge and love? Verse 1, he ends with this. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We all have knowledge, yeah. And you know what? You are filled with your knowledge. Be careful here. Knowledge is puffy. Puffy. You see the quote on the back of the Order of Worship later on, a quote from J.I. Packer. Puffy. I know this. It's possible to be puffed up in knowledge and to tear others down. So Paul is going to say, you know what, that's right. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What are you doing with your not knowledge? What are you doing with your knowledge? What effect is your knowledge having upon them, her, him? Verse 2. If you're fixated upon your knowledge without regard to love, then you really don't know anything. You don't know what you're talking about. Verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, you're fixed on your knowledge, he really knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You're missing the point. Our knowledge is to be shaped by love, but our knowledge is not first or primary either. Verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You know what's more important than your knowledge? It's whether or not God knows you. Are you acting as if you're known by God? And yes, known means in relationship with. In a loving relationship with. Adam knew Eve, knew Eve, and they had a baby. Abraham knew Sarah, and they had a baby. This is a term of relationship with. And you're making knowledge in this abstract, non-relational thing. You know what? I have knowledge, and I'm on this side of the congregation. No relationship with those people. Somebody else over there is saying, I have knowledge, and it has nothing to... No, that's not the way it works here. We're not to go floating around according to knowledge without love. Nor are we to go around floating around as if what we know is the final word or the ultimate word. Now, Paul says, we're ready to deal with the subject. I wanted to throw this out. I wanted to talk to you about your knowledge. We all know this. I want to talk to you about whether or not your love is present in the midst of your knowledge. This is an issue for some segments of the body of Christ. Big in knowledge. Let's deal with the subject. Verse 4. Therefore, because of all this, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. You know what Paul does? We know. He agrees with them. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. He quotes the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He quotes the Shema. This is good theology. You're right. Those of you who are saying, I can go eat that stuff because the idol is nothing, no thing. There's only one true God. Paul is saying, you know what? That's good theology. You know that. That's correct. You're right on target. He even says that there are so-called gods out there. We've all heard this, even in our day and age. There are so-called gods. So listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, this is true, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we are for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. You know what? Your theology is right. There is but one God. I'm going to explain God the Father and Jesus Christ, and you only know this because of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Do you know something else that's right? However, not everyone in the church knows this. You're going to say, about the Trinity? No. They don't have the knowledge that you have about how all of this connects to the idols that are out there. So walk with Paul, walk with the Lord's instruction here. What you're saying is correct, that's what Paul is saying, but that's not the entire issue. You know this, and I know this. This is correct. However, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, right up until now, this moment, this day, while I'm writing this, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Summarize it. Not everyone knows this. Number two, this is not merely a matter of what you know. Number three, this is not merely a matter of what you do. Hey, this is what I do, man. Get off. Get out of my yard. Get out of my face. I don't have a problem with this. You do, too bad. Can't do that. So Paul is saying, you know what? Not everybody knows this. And your knowledge isn't the only thing that matters. Nor is what you do the only thing that matters. This is tragic. Some people, in the name of Christian liberty, that's what I'm going to do because I'm going to do it. If you don't like it, it's your problem. This has much more to do with one another, with others with whom you are in community in the church. This is about your knowledge of one another, not merely your theology of what you might think. This is about your conduct in and among one another. I've got a big question for you, which I'll try to answer at the end of the sermon. How do you get that knowledge? How do you get it? Not Facebook. How do you get it? Not through a text message. I'm not going to give the answer yet. This is what this is about. Because already you're sitting out there going, oh, this is a dangerous passage. I don't know where Pastor Neil's going to go. Because remember, the congregation is doing this, and Paul's trying to say, no, it's this. I've got to be careful about presenting this passage as if I'm supporting separation. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Try to remember that for some, the scars are very deep. Some of the people here. Scars are very deep. But for them, even the scent of temple events, their previous pre-Christ manner of life, would conjure up memories and pulls and desires of what they once did. And are we supposed to just look at them and go, phew, man, you are weak. Some don't have this knowledge that others have. Some still consider such food or such meat to be intimately and inescapably tied to the idol. For some, in verse 7, with consciousness of the idol, their knowledge with that, see, the food, the idol, they can't separate it. Some in the church have separated. So, when Paul says, however, not all have this knowledge, you know what he's saying? You cannot walk around, those of you who are mature, those of you who have knowledge that the idol is nothing, you can't walk around and say, hey, too bad for them, I'm stronger than they are, they're weak, I'm eating. Verse 8. Some people will think that because they're eating, they're just more mature and they're closer to God. Some people say, you know what, I can do this. You're weak. You're not doing too well. Verse 8, food doesn't commend us to God. Your situation in the temple eating, if you eat, you're not the better. If you don't eat, you're not the better. Stop. You're missing the point. What's the point then? Let's get to that. Paul gives a most appropriate warning here. And by the way, the mature people, those who think they're mature, we need to hear this. Verse 9, beware, watch out. Beware, verse 9. Lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block, a scandal to those who are weak. You mean to tell me that in my strength I have to look out for those who are weak? Beginning to sound like that. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean that the weak then get to run everything? I don't know if Paul's saying that. We need to walk through this. Beware lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for others. How is this possible? How does it happen? What Paul wants to do now is he's going to show how this can happen. And then he's going to connect it to all of our relationships in the body of Christ. So what does he do? In verse 10, he gives an example. This is how it could fall out. Listen. Here's an example. For if anyone who sees you who have knowledge, you're strong, you know that an idol is nothing. There's only one true God. If somebody sees you eating in an idol's temple, you're just in there, hey, we're having a dinner party. My family came in from out of town. We went down there. Will not the conscience of him who is weak, he's weak, he's freaking out by this stuff. I can't even go back to that place, but he's looking at you going, maybe I can get back in there. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Yeah. He's going to go, you can do it. You're an example. Okay. And then this is how your knowledge can be destructive. By the way, we've all been here, been there, or seen this, or done it. Your knowledge becomes a club where you beat down people. You've got knowledge of something. Paul says, this is where your knowledge can become destructive. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, the weak brother for whom Christ died. You know, congregations are made up of those who are weak and strong, mature and immature. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you know what you're actually doing? You're sinning against Christ. Why? Because this is his body. His body is made up of strong members and weak members. And what do? Mature members and immature members. What do? Paul says, here's my example. This is what I'm going to do. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He's not saying, hey, if anybody's possibly bent out of shape or offended, I'm vegan. He's not saying that. People have misused this passage. That's the context. They've got religious worship of false gods, false idols. You know what? I'm not going to eat that meat. I'm not even going to go there. And I'll be happy. I probably won't eat. Well, I'll go ahead and eat the spinach. Broccoli. I'll do. Here's an example. What's going on here? I'm going to bring this in for a landing so you can try to tie this up. Paul is saying, I'm going to use my strength for the weak and my maturity for the immaturity. Many, many, many years ago, when my son was very young, he would love to take the big suitcase out of the back of the car and try to give it a hoist. Okay, now he's stronger than me, so he gets them all. But and then it was he'd always give it a shot, and I'd say, go for it, and he'd try to pick it up. Sometimes he'd be able to move it. Now it's not a problem. So what would I do? Son, bring in the suitcase. No. Oftentimes a dad or a big brother will come alongside and say, you know what? Let me go alongside of you with that. Let me help you with that. I'm going to use my strength to help him until the day, and that day is here, when you're able to handle all of the bags. Loaded down. Go. That's the example Paul is saying here. I'm going to use my strength to help you so that you can grow. Perhaps the best example is that oftentimes periodically, the apostles, even Paul will say, I'm like a mother. I think a mother is the best example of this. Paul is actually urging the congregation to be motherly. Motherly. I want to share this with you here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had been dear to us. What does a mother do? She's much stronger than the little infant that the Lord has given to her. She's much stronger, and she sacrifices sleep, often changing diet, as well as changing lifestyle and schedule, oftentimes to love so that child can grow strong and to develop. so that we can impart not just ourselves, and mothers are giving of themselves to their children, not just at the breast, but their very lives. They're the ones that are commonly singing to the baby while in the womb, and then the baby is held, and the mother will be singing, imparting sound, giving her very life for the child. And you know what happens in the church? When somebody on one side says, absolutely not, never for you, the question should be asked, you mean for those for whom Christ died? And when this other side starts to say, you know what, I've got an issue with you, you're just, you got, no. You mean for the one Christ died? Let me conclude. Another way to phrase this is what Paul says, we need to give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. And there's a loveliness. When churches are, when they're visible this way, there's a deep loveliness here. We find a Christ-like self-giving of oneself for others, for those who are weaker, for even those who do not get it, those who do not see what we see. There have been, I think ministers, elders, and officers are called to this, but anyone in any position of leadership in the home, you're called to do this. It's scratchy and raspy when a minister says, you know what, this is just the way I am, and you've got to get on with it. Wait a minute, we need to model this. What happens when somebody throws a barb and says something about you or a deacon or an elder or maybe your mom? You know what, you have to answer everything. Sometimes people don't see what you see. They don't understand what you understand. So when we give preference to one another in honor, we say, I don't have to do this simply because I want to do it. I can say no. Last point, relationships. I've got a question about relationships. And I asked a question earlier. Let me go back and find that question. Paul is teaching, the Lord's teaching is this. All of this has much to do with one another and about your knowledge of one another. Here was my question. How do you get that knowledge? How do you get it? Here's what's commonly missed in the church when we're talking about things like food. Somebody eats only vegetables and somebody eats only meat, and then it becomes this the vegan party or the meat party, and it just goes back and forth. And what do we do? Do we just simply go, okay, you can go do things your way, we're going to do things our way, and never the twain shall meet? Or is there something else going on here? Because usually this stuff's presented as if there's all these offenses. Yeah, this person did this, they lifted their foot at me, and it was a symbol from where I'm from. I didn't know that. Oh. Here's a statement for you. Relationships. Are they community relationships or hostage relationships? That's what I want to ask. Relationships. Are they community relationships or hostage relationships? So, in this subject, and I know Paul is there dealing with food sacrificed to false gods. We all know that an idol is nothing, but you know what? Not everybody's quite there yet. How do we sort it all out? Some people in the congregation are weak. Does that mean I'm going to be held hostage because of their weakness? Oh, what do we do here? No. It means you get to serve. But here's the question. How did you know that there was an issue? Because in humility, they let you know. Or in humility, you had a relationship with them because you're in the community together. Oh, all too often, someone has taken their particular scruple and then they've assumed it was a position of strength because they chose not to do something and then they impose it on everyone else. No. Then it becomes an issue of who gets to do what. And if anyone has a sensitivity to anything, well, then that's off limits. And congregations aren't acting like households, families. A community of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All of a sudden, I want to sort it out right here. Here's the final landing, final approach. Make sure you're... tray tables are up and your seat backs and they're full and upright position and Seatbelts. Here we are, landing. This is not merely about your knowledge. This is not simply about the weak getting their way. Because both of those are hostage situations. Those with knowledge can hold those who are weak hostage. And then the weak in the congregation are going, you know what, I ought to get this, I'm not getting it. Because we haven't realized that, you know, their clothing still smells like where they've come from. If you have knowledge, you're responsible to understand that and to know that. And I'm going to teach you the truth, but I can't hold you hostage. The other side, people are held hostage. Those who have weaknesses hold the strong hostage. No, you can't do that either. The church is a community. We are to know one another in relationships. And you know what? When that relationship is not there, we can't go faulting one another. You can't go off into the corner or have your own little group and say, you know, that group over there, they're doing some really... Stop. Go get to know them. If you've knew them, you talk to them instead of talking to someone else. So what do we do? We're to hold our knowledge with conviction. Which, by the way, is what the weak are doing as well. They're holding their knowledge with conviction. Someday, likely, they're going to come around and see, you know what, that idol is nothing. Idol. Push it over. It falls. And just like in the book of Samuel, you know, when their false god Dagon fell, just fell over, stump, became a stump, arms, legs gone. And, you know, of course, you know what the Philistines said when they saw, they said, Dagon, because Dagon fell over. It's just an idol. Boo, it's over with. So I'm going to hold to my knowledge with conviction, and I'm going to strive to know them. I'm going to strive to know others. And if there's a weakness, if you're weak, you have a responsibility to let it be known. So it's very simple in one respect. You know what? I didn't know that this was an issue. We live in a day, you know, it's microaggressions today. It's a victimization society. And it's crept into the church because there's an idea of relationships being hostage relationships. So you have GoFundMe campaigns for every little offense that's out there. Somebody's torqued by this, and then they're ticked off by that. And they're back and... You know what? If I'm strong and I'm eating food sacrificed to an idol, if I was living then, Paul is saying, you know what the operative thing here is? Love one another. Love them enough to go talk to them. You're in a relationship. Go say something. You know what, Pastor, or whomever, Demetrius, whatever his name happened to be, this is causing me to... I'm having a tough time with that. Thanks for letting me know. Let's talk about that sometime. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to the leaders and let's talk about it. Thank you. At this point, because love builds up, I'm going to build you up. I'm willing to hold off on that piece of pork. I'm going to hold off on that. But you see, the point, and by the way, if you were to read about this in Romans 14 or read about this later in 1 Corinthians 10, it's built upon a relationship. It's not a matter of somebody getting to hold one up over against another. Humility is both. No one gets to condemn the other. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and end with an example. I happen to know someone many, many years ago who was what the world calls an alcoholic, the Bible would call a drunkard. And he was invited to our home for Thanksgiving dinner. And I had a relationship developing with this man. I'm thinking, well, how am I to do this? Because he had, in his more pagan days, had gone through AA. He didn't know what, you know, he was struggling with some things. He came to Christ and was a teetotaler. None at all. And I was looking at passages like this, knowing that I had a relationship with this person, and this person knew that we would occasionally have wine at a meal. And this, by the way, is how this passage is commonly gone to. What to do? Well, I will tell you, I was willing to not have wine at the Thanksgiving meal. There's no commandment in Scriptures. The food or the wine does not commend me if I have it or not have it. It's given as a gift from God. Wanted to enjoy it. But because I had the relationship with this man, I brought it up to him. And he said, you know what, thanks for telling me. I actually hope you'll have wine. I hope you do. I want you to be able to enjoy the gifts of God. All of a sudden, it was not an issue. Why? Because we had a community relationship, not a hostage relationship. You see, oftentimes we're afraid to talk about this. And I think as Christians, we need to be aware of this microaggression victim culture that's out there. This is, again, another area where the body of Christ can be beautiful and not have that. So that's just one example. Tough passage in one respect. And so I want to thank you for your patience with this. And I'm going to trust that the Lord will bring good, godly application to this and beautify this congregation. So let me ask that the Lord will do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Thank you for the clarity of your word, and I do pray that you will cause any of the teaching, the preaching that has occurred here today, which is pleasing to you, to land upon ripe and fertile soil and yield good fruit. Beautify this congregation, Lord, as we strive to serve you and one another, and as we strive to understand your word. Lord, I ask this through Jesus Christ, for we are dependent, and we are dependent upon you in all things. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray, and amen.